Good morning. My name is James. I'm one of the pastors here. We are continuing on in the book of Mark in the Simple Jesus series. And we're looking at Jesus in the book of Mark. And so if you want to turn to chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 32. And I'm going to read there and then pray. So this is Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Father, you are great, and you are good, and you have been so gracious with us. God, I pray as we look in your word, as we look at these truths about our Savior, that you will open our heart. If we are believers, that you will remind us of how far you have saved us from. If we aren't believers, God, that you will tug at our hearts with this truth of your great love. Lord, I pray your blessing as we look on this, as your word, that we will be changed, Lord. Amen. So, got a question to start off today. What has your God done for you? And maybe I should ask, who is your God? And in case you're wondering, I'll give you the answer. The right answer is Jesus. Jesus is the right answer. So maybe I should ask this. Who's your little God? And what has your little God done for you lately? And you're probably sitting there thinking, "I don't have any little gods, James. I'm at church on Sunday. I'm a Christian. I don't have little gods." And if only that were true for most of us, But most people are surrounded by fake gods. If Baskin-Robbins has 31 flavors of ice cream and ice cream for every preference, America has 31,000 gods, one for every preference. There's little gods everywhere that want your attention. And the question is, what has your fake God done for you? So I'm going to help you out this morning, help you identify your fake God, who's trying to be the savior in your life. We're going to do kind of one of those surveys like you find on Facebook, like, which Star Wars character are you? I know you guys know what I'm talking about. I'm friends with you on Facebook. I know. Here's my question. How come everybody's Han Solo or Princess Leia? Somebody had to come up and be like Jabba the Hutt one time, right? Or a Wookiee, or like an Ewok. Would you post it on Facebook if you're an Ewok? I wouldn't. I'd take it a number of times. Anyway, so you have these, you know, which Avenger are you? Which Disney character are you when you get mad? Those kind of things. So we're going to do a quick survey here. See what your fake God is this morning. Help us identify it. So I'm going to ask you some quick questions. And as you take the survey, take it for you. Not for your spouse, or your kids, or your neighbor, or your enemy. Take it for you as we go along here. So first question. When you come home from work, from a bad day at work, school, life in general, who do you turn to? Boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, or wife? My internet? The bottom of a bottle? My 50-inch LED TV with surround sound and sub so loud that the neighbors know that I'm watching a movie with explosions? Okay. Next question. When I look at the problems in my life, they would all be fixed if, A, I had a boyfriend or girlfriend, husband or wife. B, I had a hotter boyfriend or girlfriend, husband or wife. I had money or more money. I had a bigger TV, that new kind that curves, right? Curves and bigger subs, so all of Shelton knows I'm watching Transformers 3. Okay, last question. I spend a lot of time on the internet, A, daydreaming about what I'd buy if I had money. B, stalking people on Facebook and Instagram who have perfect lives and perfect families and figuring out how they do it. C, researching how to make money. D, reading about the next big movie with explosions so I could watch it and let all of Shelton know I have a big TV and big sub. The question here really is, what gets the best of you? Your time, your thoughts, your talents, your hopes, your dreams. What gets the best of you? It's probably your little God. And what has that God promised you? And how's that working out? How's that working out? So we are surrounded by fake gods everywhere. They're like used car salesmen saying, what would it take to put you in this car today? You know, they promise low financing and a flashy new car, and they give you nothing. If you are a used car salesman, I'm not saying that about you. Good profession. But the question is, what has your God promised you? And what has your fake God done for you? And we know the names of most of these fake gods, right? Things like money, sex, power, relationships, greed. Somebody came up after the first surface and told me you forgot about food. Whatever your fake God is, right? We know them. They're these gods that promise us something. They say they're going to do something for us if we would just put our hope in them. This week I was reading about a man in Florida who's building the largest home in the world. 90,000 square feet. 90,000 square foot home. And to give you context, the White House, where the leader of the free world lives, 50,000 square feet. 90,000 square feet. It's made of concrete with marble that he goes and handpicks from Italy to go put up all over the place. It has 67-foot ceilings in it. Has 20-foot double mahogany doors. But it's not normal mahogany. Is Brazilian mahogany, which you cannot export any longer, but somehow he got it, okay? This giant house has a 10,000-bottle wine cellar, 13 bedrooms, 22 bathrooms, 9 kitchens, 2 theaters, a computer gaming room, a roller rink, and 2-lane bowling alley. And in case you get bored with that, you can go outside. It's got a half acre of decking, 3 pools, waterfall, rock grotto, and to keep it all functioning, 25-person wait staff. That's a pretty big house, right? This man has some money, and obviously he has some money, but he says, I'm building this for my wife and my 8 kids. 8 kids is a lot of kids. 8 kids is a lot. But that gives him about 10,000 square feet each. I grew up in a house, and there were 5 of us. I had 3 younger brothers, and I would have been stoked for like 5 square feet of space. Space growing up was nobody else wearing your underwear, okay? I don't know how to relate to that. Money is a very alluring God. There's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with it, right? We want to pay bills. I want to have some clothes on. I like eating dinner. Those are good things, right? But money promises things and to deliver so little. Money promises things like security. If you have 6 months worth of wages in the bank, nothing can ever touch you. You are safe forever. It's a good principle. It's a bad savior. It promises things like happiness. It tells me if I had more money, I'd get along with my wife better. If you have more money, then you're going to have better children, or at least if they aren't better, you can ship them off to boarding school. If you have more money, it promises you happiness. It promises you the good life. And that's what all false gods do. Whatever it is, whatever came up as you're thinking about your little God, they all do the same thing. It could be any of the little gods. It could be relationships. Right? Relationship can be your God. You believe, I would be happy if only I could marry that person or date the right guy or be friends with those people on Instagram that always seem so happy all the time. Whatever it is, if only my kids acted like that guy's kids or if my husband acted like that guy. Relationships, promise of security, happiness, a future if only. If only. The relationship will save me. And God knows how quickly my heart and your heart goes here. He knows this. This is why in the book of Exodus, the first commandment is, you shall have no gods before me. He knows that's what we do. He knows us. And God knows that all these fake gods are out there. These little gods are out there hustling like snake oil salesmen, promising you everything will be all right if you just believe in them, just hope in them, just let them be your savior. So the question is, what has your fake God promised you this morning? What has he done for you lately? Who's your little God? And the reality is, most of us know what happens when we follow those little gods. Most of us know. We've heard money doesn't buy happiness, but still, we all would like to try it, right? I'd like to try buying happiness for at least a weekend. Like, most of us still believe it a little bit. I was finishing that story about the guy in his 90,000 square foot home. He started building it about 2008 or so. And he's building this giant home for his family, and then the recession hits. And he has about $60 million, and he's about halfway through this home. Recession hits, he has to pause building his home. Well, you read a little bit further into this guy's life, and 10 or 15 years earlier, he actually tried to build a mega home back then. So he started building only a 60,000 square foot home, not that big, just a little thing. And he started building this thing, and he spent 5 years, and his wife's in there, and every day, and they're putting the money, and they're making it perfect for their family. And by the end of that home, he got a divorce, and he never actually moved in there. They just sold it. He built this house and never moved in there. And this house right now, he started back up again. But here's the thing. A bunch of his 8 children are heading off to college. They're all getting older. They may never actually move in there as a family. And that's the thing about false gods, is they always promise big and never deliver. They make big promises that they can't deliver. They promise stuff that's not theirs to give. It's not theirs to give. So, who's your false god, and what have they done lately? What promises have you believed? And I want you to keep that in mind as we come back to Jesus in the garden in Mark 14. In Mark 14, we find Jesus about ready to live out his final days on earth. Jesus has celebrated his last Passover. Judas, one of his guys, has off to betray him. Jesus knows what's coming, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane with his best friends to pray. That's where Jesus is at. And here in the garden, Jesus is praying hard. Mark, Luke, and Matthew all record that Jesus is praying hard. He says this in Mark, "I am very sorrowful, even to death." In Luke's account, Jesus is literally sweating blood. He's praying so hard. I have prayed hard for things. I've never prayed until I sweated blood. Something serious is going on. And in this passage of Mark, we can talk about lots and lots of different things, about Jesus' humanity, Jesus' friends, how they all fall asleep, Jesus when he calls out to God. But I want to focus on one little part and show you what the real God has done for you, what the real God has done for you, the real God who's not a snake oil salesman promising you the moon and delivering death, the God who gives you life. So let's ask the question, why is Jesus so full of sorrow and angst that he's sweating blood? And I believe the answer is found in verses 35 and 36. Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus asked for a cup to be passed from him. What is this cup that he wants so desperately gone? And the answer is, the cup is the righteous wrath of God. The cup here is symbolic of all the righteous wrath God has for sin. All the judgment stored up to be poured out on sin and sinners. The righteous wrath of God poured out on sinners. That's a fun topic for this morning, right? Who wants to go back and figure out what Star Wars character they are? Stick with me here, though. Stay with me, because what is happening here is the best thing that ever happened, will happen, and can happen. But to get there, we have to understand what's going on. Jesus uses the word cup, referencing the way the Old Testament prophets would talk about the wrath of God, the righteous judgment God had for the people of Israel. If you spend any time in the Old Testament, which you should, if you spend any time there, you will start to see this pattern with God's people. God comes, rescues them, they're thankful for a while, and then they start worshiping false gods. So it's a pretty simple pattern. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, the prophet Jeremiah finds God's people worshiping false gods again, and God sends prophet after prophet after prophet and says, "Repent, stop, 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 stop," and in their arrogance, they just keep going. And so because of this, the righteous God tells Jeremiah, he's going to make the people drink the cup of wine of wrath. The cup of wine of wrath. That is ominous. The cup of wine of wrath. There's words you will never find in a greeting card. This is a heavy thing. I want to know what this is because I want to avoid that. And what it means here is that God is done being patient. He's done with the arrogance. He's done with the sin. He's done with them worshiping their little gods. And he's bringing the hammer on the people. If you continue on in Jeremiah 25, God brings total destruction. He brings death. Cities burned to the ground. So many bodies piled up. They don't have people to bury them. It's a truly scary picture, the picture of God's righteous wrath. And that's the wrath that Jesus is referencing when he asks for the cup to be passed from him. So you might be thinking there, hold up, James, tap the brakes. I heard that God is love. I know that. What's this wrath thing? I heard God's love. I saw that at least in a card once, or I saw it on a poster. And you'd be right, God is love. 1 John talks about God is love, and that is awesome. But he's also perfectly just, and he's perfectly holy, and he's perfectly good. And because of that, he hates sin, because it's the opposite of, and it's opposed to his love and his justice and his holiness and his goodness. God hates sin. And when I say hate, I mean that in the most intense, strong, literal meaning of the word. I don't mean it the way that most of us in America culturally we use it. We use the word hate, like as in we may say, I hate country music. Maybe you wouldn't say that. Or we say, I hate the 49ers. Or I hate mosquito bites. And what we mean by that is, I don't like the way country music sounds so much. Or, I don't like the way the 49ers play football. Or, I don't like getting bit by mosquitoes because it makes me all itchy. That's not what God means when he says, I hate sin. I hate sin. God's wrath means that he intensely, strongly hates sin. God loves all that is good and all that is right. And sin is all that is evil and all that is destruction. God loves all that is good and right, and he hates everything that's opposed to that. Sin is opposed to all that is good and right. And because of that, the righteous wrath of God is because of sin. God's wrath is a good God standing in absolute opposition to the evils of sin. In the book of Exodus, you find the people of Israel, they come out of Egypt, out of slavery. They walk across dry land on through the Red Sea, and big miracles, deliverance. They get to the other side, and like a half hour later, they're melting down their jewelry to make a golden calf because their hearts go to false gods quickly. And God says this about their sin: I have seen this people, and my wrath is burning against them. I am going to utterly destroy them. My fiery wrath will consume them. God hates sin. And this is hard for me sometimes. I think this is hard for us sometimes. Because I don't think it's just cultural. I think it's human nature. We want to minimize our sin. We kind of want to have this like, aw, shucks, it's just a little bit naughty. It's not so bad view of our sin. We don't take God seriously when it comes to sin. But the reality of sin is so much different. It's so much different. Sin is darkness. Sin is death. And sometimes we need a reminder how big of a deal sin is, because all sin leads to death. It doesn't take much, right? You look around at the world, it doesn't take much to see the effect of sin, other people's sin around you. I just went on USA Today and pulled a couple of headlines this week, and we see the effects of sin. A mom in Oregon kills her toddler and stabs her teenage daughter. Ex-police officer in Wisconsin is found with the bodies of two women in his luggage, people he met on the internet. A 12-year-old boy in Michigan stabs a 9-year-old boy in the playground, and nobody really knows why. All sin leads to death, and this is the reality of sin. And I'm not trying to be depressing or sad, but your sin is real, and my sin is real. And if we could pull back the veil, and we could glimpse life as it really was, we would no longer look at sin the same. It wouldn't just be a little bit of porn or a little bit of greed or a little bit of selfishness or a little bit of gossip. Sin is a big deal. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Not just the wages of big sin. The wages of sin is death. God's wrath stored up for sin, God's righteous wrath stored up for us unless something happens, unless something changes. That changes Jesus. This is the good stuff. Unless something changes. Here's what the real God did for you. So we go back to the garden, back to Jesus. God has sent Jesus. He's been sent by the Father to rescue you and me. Rescue us from ourselves, rescue us from the sin, the righteous wrath that we deserve. Jesus is in the garden, and he knows what he's about to bear. He's about to bear the entire weight of sin for human history. He's about to bear it all. It's a big deal. That's a heavy weight. This week as I was preparing, and I'm thinking about that he's bearing the weight of all sin. What an amazingly intense, crazy thing that is to contemplate. In my ministry, I've seen the effects of sin on people, and it's dark. Sometimes God pulls back the veil, and you get to see it a little bit. Jesus gets it all, and he knows it all, and he's accepting the wrath that sin has brought all of human existence, from Abel to Cain, from wars to abuse, from genocides to Holocausts. Jesus knows the full measure of sin, the cup of wrath that he's about to drink. And Jesus knows his mission, and Jesus knows the plan, Jesus knows the weight, Jesus knows the pain, he knows the shame, he knows what he's being asked to do, he knows that he's being asked by God to do the hardest thing in the history of the world. He knows it all, and he takes it seriously. This is a serious thing. He gets his best friends together. He says, come pray with me. Come pray with me. He knows. He tells them, I'm full of sorrow. He knows that the time's drawing near. And he calls out to the Father, and he says, Father, if you could pass this cup, you can pass this cup of wrath. But if that cup passes in that moment, it falls back on us. We deserve it. If that cup passes, it falls on us and we are utterly destroyed. We deserve it. If that cup passes, that's a terrible day. But in some of the most important, awesome, greatest words ever spoken, Jesus says this in the garden. He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus says yes to the cross. Jesus says yes to drinking the cup. Jesus says yes. Jesus says yes for us. Jesus bears God's wrath for you and for me. Jesus bears God's wrath, righteous wrath for us. See, Jesus gets up off the ground and he looks around and he looks at the people. These people that are dying, these people that are perishing, his disciples who are asleep. He looks at us and he knows that we can't do it. He looks at us. He knows in a few moments he's going to be betrayed by one of his closest friends. And in a matter of days, he's going to be beaten, ridiculed, abused, tortured, mocked, hang on a cross, die on a cross. He knows all of this. And he gets up in the garden and he says this, it's enough. It's enough. The hour has come. Let's do this. I'm going to show you what love is. He gets up off the ground for us. This is what the real God did for you. The real God got off the ground in the garden and said yes to the cross, said yes to death, said yes to bearing the full wrath of God. That's why we're here. This is why we're Jesus people. This is why we're excited about him. This is why we love him. He did it for the joy set before him. He did it for love. He did it because he loves you. Hebrews 12:2 puts it this way. This is a great verse. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is that seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knows that there's no way you and I can bear the cup. Jesus knows we can't do it. He knows it. He knows there's no other way to redeem these rebellious, sinful, lost children that he loves so desperately. He knows there's no other way. And so for the joy set before him, he gets up off the ground and he goes to the cross for us. He says yes to the cup. And by saying yes, he turns God's wrath into salvation. Into salvation. This is awesome. Romans 3:25 says this. Calls Jesus our propitiation. I don't know about you guys, but I don't use the word propitiation very often. I don't think I've ever used it in a non-churchy sentence. But it's this great word. It's a great word. I'm going to steal the definition from Wayne Grudem. He explains it this way. Propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in doing so changes God's wrath towards us to favor. One more time here, because this is awesome. It is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, not just for today, not just for tomorrow, all the way. It's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in doing so changes God's wrath to favor. I like that, right? You guys like that? His wrath to favor, the wrath that I deserve, the wrath that my sin has brought on, the wrath that I've earned turns into favor, not because of something that I did, but because of what Jesus did. That's good stuff. He turns God's righteous wrath into favor. And honestly, this is so big. And as I try and picture it and make it something that I can understand, because this is huge, I feel afraid to even try and get it smaller, because I don't want to lessen the grand epicness of it. But as I'm thinking about it this week, I've been thinking about it like this. What if I spent my life, what if you spent your life as like the worst criminal? So you spend your life, you murder, you steal, you rob, you destroy. That's your life. You just spend it doing that, and you don't even care, right? And you're finally caught. And you go to trial, which takes like 10 seconds, because everybody knows you're guilty. You know you're guilty. You're done. And the sentence is death. And you don't even argue much, because you know you deserve it. You know what you've done. And as you're walking towards the end of your life, walking towards the doors where you're going to be executed, somebody starts walking next to you. You have this guy next to you. And you look over and you recognize him. It's the father of one of your victims. Somebody knows your crimes. And he's walking next to you. And as you walk towards the doors for the execution that you deserve, he jumps in front of you and he takes your execution. He says, "I'll take his place." And before you know it, he's been executed instead of you. That is what our God has done. We say, what has your God done for you? That is what our God has done. Our God took our punishment and gave us his life. He took our punishment and gave us his life. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, here's the best part. There is no wrath to come. There is no condemnation for you. John 3:36 says this. I love it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The wrath is gone. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Looking at that verse again, I see the joy. That wrath is gone because of Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has life. That is great. That is why we celebrate. That's what we're going to sing in a few minutes. We have life. And in there I see this warning that makes me want to desperately love and tell my neighbor, because the end of that verse is, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And that terrible righteous wrath of God is still on them. That is a terrifying thing. Yet there is hope for the believer. There is hope. Romans 8:1 says this. This is great. There is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. As we talk about the wrath of God, if you are a believer, there is no condemnation left for you. Only life. Because of Jesus. We get to celebrate because of verses like 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. So we say, what has your God done for you? This is why we abandon all the little gods and we put them to death and we follow the real God. Because here's what the real God did for us. He got up off the ground in the garden and he paid our penalty. He wore the whole weight of the wrath of God and satisfied it for every person who believes. For all believers, for all time, the righteous wrath of God no longer exists. It's all done. We get up, we get to celebrate, and we get to praise God and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. There is no wrath any longer, only life. We're gonna sing, we're gonna celebrate, we're gonna praise God for that. Let me pray. Father, What a amazing, unfathomable thing you did in the garden and on the cross. You said yes to the cup. You said yes to the cross. You said yes for me when I was so far away still. While I was still a sinner, you died for me. You died for us. God, we have no response to that except for praise and worship and love and adoration, Lord. We give you our lives, because you gave yours for us. Lord, I pray that in that we get the freedom to sing and we get to celebrate and we get to rejoice. We get to rejoice because you have turned the righteous wrath of God into favor. So Lord, I pray that you will move our spirit so we will sing, we will celebrate, we will praise your name above all names. God, remove the little gods for our lives, God, and that we can worship the real God for what he has done and who he is. We lay this all at your feet. In Jesus' name, amen.